What is up, New Journey? Turn those Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We are continuing to journey through this Gospel of Matthew. We are almost there. I don't say that in a smart aleck way. I mean, we're literally almost there. We have almost made it all the way to the end of this Gospel of Matthew. These last 3 weeks in Matthew, we're looking at Jesus dies, Jesus rises, and then Jesus sins. And that is why these artistic drawings, or at least I think they're artistic anyway, are up on the wall just to sort of be a reminder to you of what these 3 weeks kind of encapsulate. And so we are going to continue kind of pushing forward and seeing if we can't maybe finish up this Gospel of Matthew in the next couple of weeks. Now, the last week we talked about Jesus dies, so Jesus is dead. I mean, that's sort of just where we start this morning. That's your context. Jesus is dead. He is hanging on the cross. Literally, he is completely dead, and that is a big deal because now we're going to talk about the fact that Jesus doesn't stay dead, but yet rises from the dead. So if you will, jump with me into Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read from verse 57 on down into verse 15 of chapter 28. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. That'll be important. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, in this text, before we kind of jump into it, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that we're going to kind of focus on really two things. I think that's what Matthew does. We have a beginning focus on the tomb of Jesus, and then we have an ending focus on the resurrection of Jesus. And so all of your notes today will kind of be wrapped around a tomb or resurrection, and that's kind of just where we're going to get started. So let's jump in and get going right away. So the tomb of Jesus is with a rich man. Jesus dies on a Friday. The Jews had a holy day, the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. It was a day holy to the people. And Jesus couldn't remain hanging on the cross on Saturday, or else the entire land would have been considered unclean and defiled according to Jewish custom and law. And so Jesus' body must be taken down off of the cross. If you remember the story of Jesus, if you're unchurched and don't remember that, don't feel bad. You're not the only person here who's unchurched or came to us this unchurched. But if you remember the story, there were two thieves or criminals crucified next to Jesus. And this is why the Jewish authorities asked for those criminals to have their legs broken so that they could go ahead and die and be taken off of the cross before the start of the Sabbath day. So Jesus's body must come down. And so it's taken down off of the cross, and a secret follower of Jesus, a rich man and a member, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin council, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus so that he can bury it in his own tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea, with the help of another secret follower of Jesus, or at least secret up until this point, Another secret follower of Jesus named Nicodemus, who was also a rich man and a co-member of the Sanhedrin Council, takes the body of Jesus with Joseph, and they bury it in the tomb of Joseph. This tomb of Joseph was in a cave. Joseph had actually purchased this piece of property, probably because the cave was on it, intending for it to be his own grave when he died. I don't know if you caught that in the text. Joseph intended for this to be his grave. Now he's giving it to Jesus. It will now be Jesus's grave. Now, because it's a cave and it has a dead body in it, they must roll a massive stone around the mouth of it to keep homeless drifters and body-snatching grave robbers from coming in and stealing either the body or any objects that might have been buried with the body that they could then take and sell on eBay for some quick cash. All right? So it would take it. So they have, and they can't just put a stone like a little pebble. It has to be a large enough stone that it would take several men to actually roll the stone away. So if somebody wanted to steal something, they were going to have to work for it. And at this moment, Joseph is no longer a secret follower of Jesus. So some of you might be out there wondering, oh, you mean I can just follow Jesus in secret? Well, maybe for a time, but Jesus always demands that at some point you go public. And so by asking for this body of Jesus and preparing it for burial and then placing it in his own tomb, Joseph of Arimathea has now outed himself as an actual follower of Jesus. But now the second thing that we see, and I think this is why Matthew includes this section, is that even in Jesus' burial, he is fulfilling prophecy. Remember, the whole purpose of Matthew's gospel is he's a Jew trying to convince other Jews to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And one of the ways he does that is that he always takes events from the life of Jesus, and then he points the Jews back to the Old Testament and shows how Jesus, in that event, fulfilled prophecy. So Matthew notes in this text that Joseph was a rich man. Now, we just sort of gloss over that, assume it's literary filler, if you will. We just kind of assume that he threw that in there like, oh, and by the way, Joseph was a rich man. But it was actually a very subtle nudge from Matthew about just one more way that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. The Jews who would have been reading this text, when they read that Joseph was a rich man, they would have instantly thought of Isaiah 53:9, if you'll pull that up on the screen so you can see why I referenced that. And they would have instantly thought of how God had foretold through Isaiah that the death of the Messiah, or the grave of the Messiah, would be with a rich man. Right? This is one more way. And you say, some of you like to say, well, of course Jesus knew the prophecies and he manipulated his life. He's dead. He can't manipulate this one. And so even in Jesus' death, he is fulfilling prophecy. And Pilate, in granting Joseph permission to take Jesus' body, he's now used in the sovereign plan of God to fulfill prophecy regarding Jesus the Messiah. But sort of close out that little first section there, I think somewhere around verse 60, while the two Marys were there, Mary Magdalene and then Mary, Jesus' mom, they follow Joseph and Nicodemus and they continue their mourning and weeping at Jesus' graveside. They'll return on Sunday. They can't come back tomorrow because it's the Sabbath day, a day of rest, and for them to travel that far to mourn the death of Jesus would have been considered work. Thank God for Jesus, right? So that we don't have this religious nonsense hanging over us anymore. And then in the next section, I think Matthew sort of lays out for us that Jesus' tomb was essentially the Fort Knox of his day. The Jewish leaders, they asked Pilate for guards. They remember how Jesus, when he was alive, he talked about rising from the dead. And they want to make sure no one, especially his disciples, go body snatcher and turn Jesus into a legendary religious figure in Jewish history. This is sort of their argument to Pilate. They say, hey, Jesus almost whipped the crowds into a revolutionary frenzy while he was still alive. If Pilate wants to see Jerusalem go bananas, just let the disciples steal the body of Jesus, convince people Jesus is still alive, and just watch what happens. Every person who believes in UFOs and people who hunt Bigfoot on the weekends, they're going to come out of the woodwork and storm to Jerusalem because now they believe a man is risen from the dead. Right? This is sort of their argument to Pilate about why he should give them these guards. And this is what they also mean when they use the expression down, and I believe it's verse 63, where they say that the last fraud will be worse than the first. The first fraud of Jesus was just claiming to be God. The second fraud would be claiming to have been risen from the dead. That's what they mean when they say that. So Pilate, he agrees to give these soldiers to guard the tomb. And at this moment, I don't know if you realize this, like we've heard this story so many times, we've never really sort of pictured this. At this moment, Jesus' tomb is now the most secure place on the planet. I mean, Fort Knox type security. The tomb of Jesus is as well guarded and protected as that secret hangar at Area 51 that conspiracy theorists say have UFOs in it, right? If you've ever heard of that. Apparently, I'm the only conspiracy theorist in the room. a massive stone, a temple police force, and Roman soldiers who were essentially the Navy SEALs of their day, they now surround the tomb of Jesus. No one, and I mean no one, and especially cowardly lion disciples are stealing the body of Jesus. But the next thing we discover about this tomb is that it's empty. On Sunday morning, at first light, the two Marys, they go to see this tomb of Jesus again. At the death of Jesus, there had been a massive earthquake. It makes sense then that huge aftershocks would follow. And the Greek structure of the sentence is that the earthquake happens before the ladies arrive, and then the angel descends, and then he sits down, and then the ladies arrive at the tomb of Jesus. He was already seated when they got there. Matthew describes the angel's appearance, which is really how we know he is an angel and not just some random stranger posing as an angel. Clearly, his appearance is not of this earth and is angelic. Now, I don't know about you. I don't believe in ghosts. I mean, that seems like a random thought. It'll make sense in just a moment. The reason why I don't believe is because you think about 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Bible just makes it too clear that those who are no longer on the earth are either present with Jesus if they were his follower and saved by him, or separated from him forever, even the moment that they die. The Bible's just too clear that the dead are not trapped here after death, but are either present or separated from Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that people make up what we characterize as ghosts. I'm just sort of simply saying that what they're seeing is probably more in line with a demonic manifestation rather than some human spirit trapped between death and life. Okay? Now, I'm going to make a point here. I know you're one. That one came out of left field. I get it. You go back and you read through the text here. This is what the Roman guards, I think, are assuming that they're seeing, right? They're assuming that they're seeing a ghost. And so we look at their reaction. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what would you do if you did see what at least appeared to be a ghost, right? If you grew up in the 80s, you're instantly, if you're like me, or early 90s, you're instantly thinking, right now, I'm going to call the Ghostbusters, right? Right? Remember the theme song? Who you going to call? Ghostbusters. Come on, nobody joined me in that. You guys have got to wake up a little bit. I know it's early for you. All right. Some of you, maybe if you were a child of the late 90s, you remember The Sixth Sense, and you're instantly thinking the moment you saw a dead person, you'd whisper in a really creepy voice to whoever is listening, "I see dead people," right? Most of us, if we're just being honest, and this is what I would bet all of us would do, we'd just be frozen. We wouldn't move at all, and we'd hope that maybe if we just sat really still and didn't make any noise, whatever it is that we were seeing would just sort of not see us and leave us alone, which is the way you escape bear attacks, not ghost sightings, okay, if you're just wondering about that. So this reaction, this frozen with fear reaction, this is the reaction of the soldiers who are guarding the tomb of Jesus. The toughest men on the planet are frozen with fear. They're unable to process what it is that they are seeing and witnessing. And it makes sense then that when you read through this text, that the very first thing the angel would say to these two ladies is, "Don't be scared," right? This is a scary sight. He knows, this angel knows what these ladies have come to see. They've come to see the grave of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus. But what they have come to see is no longer there, because Jesus is no longer dead. And this cave is no longer a grave site, but is now the most heavily guarded empty cave in human history, right? What they've come to see is no longer there. But this isn't really all that surprising. I think the angel sort of is shocked at their shock, because basically he just points out that this is what Jesus said would happen. Jesus repeatedly throughout his 3-year ministry talked about how he would die and rise again on the third day. Even the Jewish leaders knew it. They went back and told Pilate. So why are his followers so surprised when Jesus actually comes through and does what he said he would do? Jesus being raised to life by the Spirit of God, it may have surprised his followers, but it did not surprise him. Jesus didn't emerge from the tomb and walk into town and start talking trash. And I think the fact that the resurrection didn't surprise Jesus, I think that is illustrated in the fact that instead of him chilling at the tomb and when the two Marys showed up being like, "Hey, I told you," right? He's not even there, and he just leaves an angel behind to tell them, because to him, it's not even big news. He already said it would happen. So now we sort of transition in our text from the talking about the tomb of Jesus to the resurrection. And I want to start with talking about the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. Now, I'm going to say something here, and it's going to come as a surprise to some of you. And so at first, it may even sound a little bit sacrilegious, but I need you to hang in there with me. Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. Maybe you think Jesus knew he would rise from the dead. He wasn't surprised when he rose from the dead, because of course Jesus wasn't surprised. He had ultimate confidence in his own power to be able to raise himself from the dead. And if that is your thought process, you are not only wrong about the resurrection, you are probably misguided in your understanding of the doctrine of salvation. I'll see if I can help that make sense. Just like every single one of us have to go to the grave trusting that God will raise us from the dead and into eternal life, Jesus had to go into the grave solely trusting in the faithfulness and the power of God to raise him from the grave as well. Jesus died with no more guarantee that he would be raised from the dead than we have. Jesus faced down death, having to trust God to raise him from the dead, the same way we have to face death, trusting God to raise us from the dead. Don't you do this thing where you turn it into, it was easy for Jesus to go die because he knew he was going to rise from the dead. He had to lean on and trust in the power of God to raise him from the dead the same way you and I do. He had no more guarantees than you and I have. He just totally had to trust in the power of God to be able to do it. Jesus, if you will, in Romans 8:11, if Josh will put that up on the screen, Paul just makes it really way too clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. That God's Spirit woke Jesus up, raised Jesus from the dead. But what Paul also makes clear in Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn over there, and Josh may put it on the screen, but I'm going to turn and read it to you. And Paul also makes clear in Ephesians chapter 2, it's not just that in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 11, he makes clear that the Spirit of God was what raised Jesus from the dead. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I'm just going to read these verses to you. And this is the description of who we are outside of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So not only was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, but here's what we need to realize is that in our sins, we are just as dead as Jesus was in that grave. That's the point I'm trying to make. Apart from the forgiveness and grace of God, we are dead people, dead in our sins, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:1. That word dead there means, it just means that we are dead or numb to the things of God. Like the nerves in your mouth go numb when you're at the dentist and he kills the nerve with that needle that is like the size, or it looks like it could have been used in Olympic pole vault competitions, right? Okay, man, you guys are not with me this morning. Okay. Just like Jesus, here's the point that I'm trying to make. This is sort of revolutionary for you, I think, if you've never thought of it this way. Just like Jesus could not raise himself to life because he was dead. If you wanted just one really sort of solid argument for the reason why Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead, it's because dead people don't bring themselves back. In order for a dead person to be brought back to life, something outside or someone outside of themselves has to intervene and act on their behalf. Jesus couldn't raise himself from death because he was dead. And just like Jesus couldn't raise himself to life because he was dead, we can't raise ourselves to life in God because we are dead in our sins. And if we are to come alive and be saved by God, it will be just like the way it worked with Jesus. It'll be because the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and by his power takes us from death to life. Just like Jesus had to stare down the forces of evil and had to stare down the cross and had to lay down his life, totally trusting in the Holy Spirit and his Father to raise him back to life. That's the same way we access eternal life, and the same way we become living, breathing, adopted children of God. It's not by anything that we bring to the table, but by totally trusting in the work of Jesus on our behalf, the Father's ability to impute or gift Jesus' righteousness to us, and the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to take our heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, and cause those who, like us, who are dead in our sins, to come to life in God. We're totally dependent upon God to do the work. Just like Jesus was totally dependent upon the Father and the Holy Spirit to raise him back to life, if we are to be saved, it will be because God has done all the work. We are just as dependent on the Father and the Holy Spirit as Jesus is. We are waking up by the Holy Spirit who raises us to know freedom from sin and life in Christ Jesus. See, that changes everything about what salvation is for you. Many of you have grown up in a church that's taught you that salvation is about going from being a bad person or a somewhat bad person to just being a good or a better person, or as prosperity gospel teachers have liked to say these days, the best version of yourself you can be. But Jesus, listen to me, Jesus didn't die and rise again to make bad men good. Jesus died and rose again to make dead people live. That's the difference. That's the doctrine of salvation. Not that we go from being bad people to being good people, but we were dead and God raises us to life in Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus offers in the cross. And this is what Martin Luther says God guarantees in raising Jesus from the dead. That God has guaranteed that he has accepted forever what Jesus did on our behalf as sufficient, and that God alone, Jesus alone, holds the power forever to conquer all forms of death, both physical and spiritual. God has guaranteed that in raising Jesus from the dead. Now I want to talk to you for just a moment about what the resurrection means. I know I missed a slide. I got excited. Forgive me. All right? I want to talk to you for just a moment about what the resurrection means. And I think we see that down in verse 10. Jesus does something very interesting. The first thing is that the angel sends the two Marys to tell the disciples where to look for Jesus. It talks about they run with this combination of fear and joy, this weird combination of fear and great joy. I mean, it makes sense. They're overwhelmed with joy that Jesus has risen from the dead, but they're still understandably freaked out that they just saw an angel and Jesus has risen from the dead, right? They kind of have that weird adrenaline that's pumping through their bloodstream, you know, that freaky kind of adrenaline that will lead like mothers to be able to lift cars off of their children if they're in danger. You know, that's kind of where they are right now. And so on the way to tell the disciples, Jesus appears to them and they fall and they worship him. They literally hold on to grab his feet. Again, that'll be very important in a few moments. And Jesus does something really interesting here that we just gloss over. I would have glossed over if not for having to really study this text. Jesus calls the disciples his brothers. And this is the only time in any gospel account, it's the only time in the lifetime of Jesus that we have Jesus recorded calling the disciples his brothers. We've come to know the gospel so well and come numb to the facts of the gospel and just become sort of indoctrinated with the idea that the gospel is the equivalent of adoption. And so we don't really think it's all that amazing that Jesus would call the disciples his brothers. But this is extraordinary in the moment that it happens. It's the only time in the life of Jesus he calls these guys his brothers. And what we're learning here is that this resurrection of Jesus, it starts something new, a new age. These cowards who left the city, these traitors who had denied Jesus are now called the brothers by Jesus. And see, that, here's what that tells us. Not only does Jesus forgive them, but he now embraces them as equal heirs of him with his kingdom. Not only was their sin forgiven by his death, but his resurrection meant that they were now his little brothers and would inherit the kingdom with him when the Father handed it over to him. Peter is the perfect example. Peter wouldn't just be forgiven of his sins and then sentenced to scrub floors in the kingdom forever. Peter is now Jesus' brother. He's forgiven. He's kissed on the cheek and he's wrapped up by Jesus in a huge bear hug and called brother. The resurrection, guys, this is why it's so important. It means that not only is Jesus our Savior, but it means that Jesus becomes our big brother. God is no longer just our Creator, but he becomes our Father. If you'd like more information on that, Romans 8:17 is an incredible explanation of that. We have this same offer from Jesus. That's the point. He offers to call us brother, to embrace us, to kiss us on the cheek, and to give us the biggest bear hug in human history. And then in Revelation 21:4, he offers to wipe away all of our tears and share his kingdom with us as equal partners. That's incredible. That's incredible. What a moment to amen or hallelujah or shout or clap. Jesus has not just forgiven your sins. He's become your big brother, and he offers you his kingdom to share it with you freely. Thank you. I owe you a dollar, whoever said that. I've told you before that we like to make all these jokes. I don't really understand what a humble brag is, so forgive me for this. But I think it's where you would maybe brag about something, but in a humble way. That doesn't make any sense to me, but okay. But we have all these jokes and this fake humility where we joke about how we're going to get into heaven, but just barely, and we're going to live on the other side of the tracks or a trailer park, or we're going to live in the ghetto in heaven while everybody else gets a mansion. And those things are just not true. Because Jesus lives and is our big brother, we share his kingdom with him as equals. For those of you who are fans of Saturday Night Live, there is no living in a van down by the river in the kingdom of God. We're equal heirs with Jesus. Stop insulting God and belittling the gospel with these nonsensical, untrue statements about the enormity of what God has offered us in the gospel by making us co-inheritors with Jesus. Now, the Jewish authorities sort of have to come up with their own thing. So Jesus sends these ladies, they're off to the disciples, or as he calls them, his brothers. And while they run to tell the disciples what had happened, some of the guards are now, like, I guess, snapped back to, and they're run into the city to tell the religious leaders of the Jews what had happened. And these religious leaders, they bribed the guards to lie to the people about what happened and just say that the disciples came and stole his body at night when they were derelict in their duty and had fallen asleep, which they were forbidden from ever doing and would have never done. They promised to make sure that Pilate knows what the deal is and so that they don't get in trouble with him either. So now we kind of come to this thought about the resurrection being the single most important facet of the gospel. I'm going to just really lay this out for you. I was saved in my late 20s, if you don't know that. I'm a pastor's kid. I was saved in my late 20s. I don't know why God saw fit to save me at all, and I certainly don't know why he saw fit to save me or wait till I was in my late 20s to do it. But that was God's timing, and that's the way it happened. I had a great struggle with the resurrection. I'm a skeptic by nature. I don't believe anything any of you ever tell me. I'm sorry. I'm a sinner, and I'm getting better, but I'm just a skeptic by nature, and I just didn't believe in the resurrection. And so a lot of what you're about to get over the next few minutes is really just sort of born out of my own struggle and journey with accepting the resurrection. Because once I accepted the resurrection, there was no turning back. There was no turning back. So the resurrection, guys, is the single most important facet of the gospel. I know we like to make it the cross, but it's really not. It's really the only part of the gospel. This sort of just illustrates it for me. The resurrection is really the only part of the gospel that people will argue against. I mean, if you think about it, nobody really hates the Old Testament. I mean, I guess there's little pockets of parts that maybe somebody doesn't like about. Somebody says something about homosexuality being an abomination out of Leviticus. Maybe people don't like that. But for the most part, nobody really hates the Old Testament, right? Nobody really hates the Jews for their religious beliefs, and the Old Testament is their religious text. Nobody really hates the New Testament, or at least the majority of it. Nobody even really hates the cross, right? Nobody minds you talking about the cross of Jesus Christ because, number one, the fact that a Jewish rabbi named Jesus was murdered in Palestine around 30 AD is pretty much indisputable historical fact. And second of all, people like you talking about the cross because that's Jesus dying for them. That's a sweet deal for them. And nobody minds you talking about something that's a good deal for them. The problem comes with the resurrection. You see, if Jesus was raised from the dead, and not just raised from the dead, but by the way, told you he was going to die and then rise from the dead and then pulled it off to never die again. If that's true, then that means that Jesus is not only God because he said he is and because the scriptures say he is, and he's not just God because of the demonic recognitions or because of the miracles or because of the audible voices from heaven that declared he was God while he was alive, but Jesus is now God because he alone has been resurrected from the dead to never die again. The resurrection means that Jesus is not just a good guy or a demigod, or if you're a fan of either, I don't know if it's Harry Potter or Percy Jackson, a half-blood. I don't know if that makes sense to anybody out there. I watched too much television, I'm sorry. But Jesus, if he was resurrected from the dead, it means that Jesus is not just a good guy or a demigod that came and helped us by achieving the forgiveness of our sins. All of a sudden, if Jesus has been resurrected, he is God and to be followed at all cost. It changes everything. So let's quickly walk through some proofs of the resurrection. So the first thing I want to do is give you what I believe is the most compelling piece of evidence for the resurrection from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Flip with me over there, or if Josh is going to put it on the screen, you can just read that with me from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 3. I think he's got it up on the screen. For I deliver to you, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then this is where it gets good, and that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. That's important because that means we could go find those people and ask them if Jesus really appeared to them or if their name's just been lumped in to a lie, right? Though some have fallen asleep, a few are dead. Then he appeared to James, who, by the way, was not a believer in Jesus. This is his brother, who was not a believer in Jesus, thought Jesus was a raving lunatic until Jesus appeared to him, risen from the dead, and now he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church and is eventually thrown off the top of the temple and had his head bashed in with clubs because he had seen Jesus risen from the dead. See, these guys didn't die for a cause. They died because of what they had seen. They had seen the risen Jesus. That's important. Sorry, I got off track there. Last of all, to one as untimely born, he also appeared to me. That would be Paul, for I'm the least of the apostles. And Paul goes into the humble brag. He's an apostle, but he's least of them, right? That's what a humble brag is, right? I'm doing better. I'm getting it. The most compelling piece of evidence for the resurrection is the fact that what Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15 is that over 500 people saw the risen Jesus walking around at one time after he was dead. Now, let me give you why that is the most compelling piece of evidence for the resurrection. In a court case, there are two kinds of evidence. There's circumstantial and eyewitness. And eyewitness testimony always trumps circumstantial evidence because the best circumstantial evidence can ever do is just provide the best possible explanation for what happened based upon the evidence at hand. Now, I'll just give you, I'll explain that to you in an illustration. I don't know who invented the Oreo, but that is a great man. I hope there's a special seat for him near the Father in heaven, right? I mean, if you want something to taste better, just put Oreos on it. Doesn't matter what it is, and it will instantly taste better. Now, before my diet, and many of you have been kind and noticed that I have been losing weight, but before my diet, one of my favorite things to do is on a Saturday during football season is to dump an entire box or tray or whatever of double stuffed white Oreos into the cookie jar, run my errands, come in, sit down, watch football, and just eat Oreos all day long. And my kids know if there are Oreos in the cookie jar, don't touch them. They're Dad's. Those are his favorite. So let's just say on one Saturday I run errands and then I come home and I'm ready to spend the afternoon in my recliner just, you know, chilling, inhaling Oreos and watching football. And when I return, all of my Oreos are gone. Well, now it's time for me to put on my badge and gun and go solve the case of the cookie crook. So here I go. I start looking around the house and all the evidence that points to my 10-year-old son, Ketch, being the guilty party. There's a crumb trail leading to his room. I go in his room and there's a glass with dried milk residue on the nightstand next to his bed. There's even a hair left at the scene of the crime. And somehow I manufacture DNA evidence that shows that the hair is actually Ketch's hair. And so all the circumstantial evidence says Ketch is the cookie crook. And right as I am about to deliver what we call at our house life with no hope of parole, right as I'm about to deliver that to him, an eyewitness comes forward. KK, my oldest and only daughter, has seen her mom steal the cookies, take them to Ketch's room, and even leave a glass of milk at his bedside. And it makes sense that Ketch's hair would be found around the cookie jar because guess where he always is? Around the cookie jar, right? And so all of a sudden, this eyewitness testimony, the entire case has been turned upside down because of eyewitness testimony. Now, the point I'm making is that the only way we can ever be 100% sure about something is to have reliable, that's important, eyewitness testimony. So Jesus has appeared to so many witnesses, by the way. Jesus appeared to so many witnesses that self-respecting intellectuals, people who don't believe in God and don't believe in the resurrection, self-respecting intellectuals can no longer even deny that Jesus did appear to his followers in the days following his crucifixion. The evidence is just too overwhelming. But rather than surrender to that, they have tried to develop theories that explain away the resurrection or give alternate theories about the resurrection. I'm going to give you three. These are not the only three, but they are the most popular. I'll cover them in brief. First is the swoon theory. In this theory, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He only appeared to die. He swooned on the cross. That's where it gets his name. He gave the appearance of death. And then he remained in some sort of coma or unconscious state long enough for them to wrap his body, put him in a tomb. Then woke up 3 days later from his coma or whatever it was he was in, rolled a massive stone by himself, weighing over 1,000 pounds, away from the entrance to his grave. He stormed out of the tomb, attacked professional mercenary Roman soldiers with apparently some sort of mysterious, like ahead of his time, Bruce Lee Kung Fu, knocks them unconscious and unable to remember that even happening, and then finds his disciples in a room. And if you know the stories of Jesus, after Jesus rose from the dead, rather than walk through the door, chose to run through the wall instead. And did all of this, and the swoon theory, this is still the swoon theory, Jesus did all of this while being so devastatingly wounded from the crucifixion and the spear thrust into his side and into his heart that he dies just a few days later from those very same injuries and was buried later by his disciples. On top of the other unbelievable aspects of this theory, one of the things we're asked to overlook is that the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus, they were professional executioners, experts in death, and declared him dead and even made sure he was dead by sticking a spear through his heart. Right? This one just doesn't hold water. The hallucination theory is numbered six, the second one. Basically, it just says that the disciples and the 500 others, they truly thought they were seeing Jesus, but apparently were all under some hypnotic spell of Jesus and only hallucinated that they saw him. So that this is what they're trying to get you to believe, that instead of trying to convince people he was the Messiah and dying for that, dying for the sins of the world, apparently, according to this theory, Jesus said he found a premier space in downtown Jerusalem, rented a space, sold $35 for a magic ticket or a ticket to a magic show at an 8-ounce ribeye, right? And the same scientists who want to propose this idea actually sort of defeat their own idea because they've done these studies and they've discovered that there is no possible way to hypnotize 500 people at one time. And even if you were able to do that, no two people ever actually have the exact same hallucination when you do hypnotize them. And the reports about Jesus are all 100% right on par and in line with each other. And then lastly, and this is where it kind of comes back to the text, is the ninja disciple theory. This is the oldest, and according to Matthew, this was the story that was spread even during his lifetime. See, the problem with denying the resurrection, guys, is at some point, you have to answer the question about the fact that there's a missing body and an empty tomb. If you want to deny the resurrection, at some point, you have to be able to give an answer for that dilemma. So in this theory, people try and say that the disciples, they stole the body of Jesus and hid it. That was the story in Matthew's day. So here's what they want you to believe. Just think about this. Cowardly disciples who ran for their lives when Jesus was arrested, they somehow muster up the courage to launch a black ops covert attack on a set of professional soldiers, Roman soldiers. Then they move a massive stone, hide the body without any of them ever actually confessing where they had stashed the body away, and then all except for John, die brutal, torturous deaths to themselves in order just to perpetuate the lie. That sounds fishy to me. That one just doesn't hold water as well. Some people will even say that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead because during the crucifixion, he ceased to be human. The problem with that theory is they laid a human body in the tomb. If he wasn't human, he's a heck of a replica, right? Some say when Jesus was resurrected, he was only spirit then and no longer human. But people not only saw Jesus, but they touched the holes in his hands. And they touched his feet. And the two Marys in our text, they fell down and they grabbed his feet. They grabbed his feet. I mean, think about that. Ghosts don't need feet, right? I mean, don't they float everywhere they go, right? And then on top of all of that is the fact that Jesus ate and drank even after rising from the dead with the disciples, and I've never seen a ghost at Wendy's in the drive-thru getting a number three because they're hungry at lunchtime, right? Ghosts don't need to eat. Jesus was human. So those are some problems of the culture with the resurrection, but I want to focus at the end here on our problem with the resurrection. And it's not that we don't believe in the resurrection, it's that we have become numb to it. We're so religious, so Christian in the United States of America, we've become numb to the reality of resurrection. Just ask a person who Jesus is, and they're going to reply in a very monotone voice with no excitement at all. He's the Son of God who died for our sins and was raised on the third day. We answer the question about who Jesus is with the same like excitement and tone level that we would answer questions about who George Washington is in a classroom. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus like we talk about what we had for dinner last night. Now, we know the information. We know the facts. But the way we talk about it demonstrates that the only thing we know about the resurrection is that we have been indoctrinated by our parents and our church with the facts of the resurrection. But our hearts have never really been overcome and captured by the reality of the resurrection, which is why it doesn't compel you and send you out of here and change you and transform you. Our second issue is, and it kind of seems weird to say this, our second issue is that we may accidentally, in American Christianity, we may accidentally, I'm not saying we do it on purpose, we may accidentally overstate the cross. We glory in it, and we should glory in the cross. But then we wind up treating the resurrection like our weird cousin that our mom makes us take with us when we go out on the weekends and they're up for a visit. We're not disrespectful to the resurrection. We just don't pay nearly as much attention to it as we should. The church, the gospel hinges on the resurrection. See, if Jesus isn't alive, he's not God. And if he's not God, he cannot save us. And if he can't save us, can I ask this question respectfully? What in the heck are we doing here? Seriously, let's go get a 12-pack and head to the river, because if I'm doomed in my sins to hell no matter what, I want to hit the gates running rather than sitting in a church building worshiping a dead guy. I'm just being honest. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's verse 17, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christians are to be the most pitied people on earth. Paul says we're the biggest suckers of all time and without any hope in the world because we're sitting around worshiping a dead dude. How pitiful is that? But The gospel hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection is not the annoying little brother of the cross. It is the gospel, and it carries at least equal weight with the cross. And I think it should also be pointed out that if we talked more about the resurrection than we do the cross, we would not have nearly as much easy to belong to Christianity in America. I said it earlier. People like the cross. They don't mind you talking about the cross. But the resurrection changes things. See, if Jesus died for my sins, he's a good dude. But if then he was raised from the dead to never die again, he is God and demands that I surrender all of my life to him as Lord. You see, I can't just believe in the cross and believe in Jesus, but if Jesus is alive, I must follow after him, because alive people don't just sit still. They get up and move. You see the difference? The resurrection changes things. The resurrection is what pushes people into corners and forces them to not just believe in Jesus and his cross, but follow after Jesus, because Jesus is still alive. I'm going to give you three very brief points of application. Austin, you can come on up. I want you to surrender to the resurrection. Give into it, accept it as true, and ask God to raise you to new life just like he did Jesus. He can do it. He will do it. He wants to do it. Just ask. He is willing and ready to end your struggle with sin and bring you to new life in Jesus. Surrender to the resurrection. Second, I want you to dwell upon the resurrection. If you have already experienced the resurrection of power of God upon your own soul, then dwell on the fact that God has provided you with eternal life daily. In other words, don't forget the gospel this week. Seriously, don't forget it. Don't forget the resurrection and then start defining yourself by how well you are doing, as if God could ever be in heaven looking down and going to Jesus, "Hey man, did you see that guy? That's impressive." Don't define yourself by how well you are doing. Remember the gospel. As Martin Luther said, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Luther defined spiritual progress simply by beginning each day again in the gospel. Dwell upon the resurrection. Dwell upon the resurrection. Let it refresh your soul daily. And I promise you this, your walk with Jesus will begin to soar like the eagles, and you'll become infectious, because you'll be praising God that Jesus is still alive rather than somberly pondering a dead guy on a cross. And lastly, I want you to go and proclaim the resurrection. See, that's the last implication, and that's where we'll pretty much hang out next week. The resurrection is the good news of God, that he has raised Jesus to new life, and now he offers that same kind of new life to us through Jesus. Go and tell the world. Isn't that what the angel said in the text? We want to wait to the Great Commission to get to this sort of go and tell the world thing. But the angel, he didn't let the two Marys hang around and build a shrine. He said, go and tell. We know Jesus, when he met the two Marys, what did he tell them to do? Go and tell. And when he finishes up with the disciples, what does he finish with? Go and tell. See, the resurrection isn't good news that's meant to be hoarded. It's good news that's meant to be shared and explode over people and change lives. So go and proclaim the resurrection. Beg God to raise others to new life through your witness for his glory and their eternal good. Father, in Jesus' name, we are broken people. We don't mean to be necessarily. We are broken people. Stuck in our sins, broken and fractured by what the world has done to us, what we have done to ourselves. I pray that this group of people, if they don't get anything else today, would get this. That you didn't just forgive them. You've raised them to new life. That old them, if they are in Jesus, whatever the shame and guilt that they're still carrying around even this morning, every time this week they hear a song and it makes them think of the summer of 93 and when they did that to that girl, or back in the day when they were in high school when they drank way too much, or even maybe 3 months ago when they were smoking way too much weed. Father, when they start to have all those feelings of guilt and shame flood back over them, remind them that you, them, that person they used to be, was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And just like he was raised to new life, they have been raised to new life in you as well. They no longer have to define themselves by who they've been, but they should rather define themselves by who Jesus is and what he's done on their behalf, and what you, Father, has gifted to us, and Father, what your Spirit has caused to come alive in our hearts. If we can't thank you for anything else, may we thank you for the fact that we can't mess this up, because it's totally dependent upon you. I'm just burdened that there are people in this room who are carrying around a lot of guilt and shame. I see it in faces right now. They're struggling. anxiety, stress, addictions, past sins, maybe even sexual stuff. I don't know. People are carrying that around this morning, Father. If they are in Christ, remind them that that is not who they are. Jesus has already bled and died from it. But not only did he bleed and die for it, he was raised to new life, which guarantees, Father, that they're not who they used to be. That they're a new them, a new creation. Raised to life in Christ.